I'd like to talk to us today about a benevolent monarchy. I know those are maybe not very familiar terms to us, but I'd just like to say that the first time I ever heard these words put together, at least that I was conscious of, Brother Clifford Wilson used them in a message that he preached before you young men were ever thought about. It was probably somewhere around 30 years ago or so, maybe a little more. I was in your position in life. It was either shortly before or shortly after Anita and I had got married. And I can't remember much about the rest of his message, but I remember him talking about this benevolent monarchy. And he said that it was the ideal form of government. And when he said that, anything that had to do with having a king sounded like I was opposed to. And it didn't really matter what kind of word you put before it or after it, I didn't like the idea of a monarchy. But by the time that he got finished with his message, I was a believer in that what he said about a benevolent monarchy being the ideal form of government. Now, all of us know that we don't live in a benevolent monarchy as far as our literal government that we live in. Our United States is not under a benevolent monarchy type government system. We consider ourselves a democracy. And because of education and all of that that's in the world, I grew up very conditioned that democracy and government by the people and for the people and all of that, that was the ideal thing to have. And I believe that in our literal situation, it does work fairly well. But the ideal, you know, if you could have everything that was ideal in your life, it'd be perfect, wouldn't it? You know, if we had ideal weather, yesterday, after it being kind of warm up during the day, I'd been doing a few things, and my wife was repotting some flowers, and I came up and sat down in our swing and talked to her and the boys a little bit, and it was in the shade tree, and there's a little bit of a wind blowing, and the temperature was nice. I mean, it was ideal. I mean, I felt I had other things I needed to do, but I felt like I could sit there a long time because it was ideal. But, you know, everything in life is not ideal. So life is not perfect in our existence here in this old world. But the ideal form of government, I believe today, is a benevolent monarchy. So I hope, if you think I'm off in left field, I hope to convince you that it's a true statement by the time I'm finished this morning. And I hope to explain how this functions in our spiritual life, and probably not today, but maybe next Sunday, how it functions in our homes, or should function in our home. So I'd like to read you a definition of a monarchy. It's a state or government in which the supreme power is lodged in the hands of a single person. Now, that right there sounds kind of scary to me. But that's what the definition is, and that's why we use that word. It's a state or government in which the supreme power is lodged in the hands of a single person. Such a state is usually called an empire or a kingdom. All right. That's a dictionary definition. Dictionary definition of benevolent is having to do good, possessing love to mankind, and a desire to promote their prosperity and happiness. Kind. So, initially, we would rightly come to the conclusion that a monarchy and and the word benevolent just don't work very well together. All of our human experiences of a monarch is someone that has self at the top of the list. They are looking to do to gratify their self, and the subjects become not a point of consideration. That's been mankind's experience of a monarchy all down through time. In literal government, you can pull up example after example after example, and there's always cruelty, there's always injustice, there's always things that are non-benevolent when it comes to monarchies. We find that over and over and over again in history. And when I stand here and tell you that a benevolent monarchy is an ideal form of government, I know that at least some of you, it really makes your head start spinning and you think that I've not thinking straight, but stay with us this morning. The first thing I would like to do is establish with the scripture that Christ is a monarch. All right? He is king. All right, he is the one, the sole one in power. I'd like to begin in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, and I would like to look in the 6th and the 7th verses. And this morning, we're only going to be talking with the help of the Lord about a spiritual, benevolent monarchy. So in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, beginning in verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now remember, Isaiah is prophesying at a time before the kingdom of Israel was divided and separated, and he was prophesying to people that recognized that they were unique in the world. He was prophesying to them that of Christ, but there was a lot of history that was yet to happen. So this was many years ahead of Christ, but he says that a child is going to be born. And then, in prophecy, he gives Christ a lot of titles. He gives him the title of being called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the increase of his government and the peace shall be no end. His prophecy of Christ here was that he would be a ruler over a kingdom, and this kingdom would be without boundaries, all right, without restriction, that there would be no limitations to his power and authority. And I'd like to turn now to Zechariah, the 9th chapter. And this is another prophet, lived at a later time than Isaiah, but still many years before Christ came along. So in Zechariah, the 9th chapter, we'd like to read beginning verse 8, I believe. He says, "And I will..." Maybe we'll start in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Now, how did Jesus enter Jerusalem? You remember? He was prophesying about that then. And he said, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. So here again we have a prophecy in the Old Testament of Jesus coming as a king. He's coming riding upon an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. He's coming in a humble fashion. He's not coming in a chariot. He's not coming in an elaborate limousine like our leaders might ride in today. He's coming in a humble fashion. And he says here that his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. Now, if that sounds like that it encompasses all of the land masses in the world, right? Now, we're dealing with a prophecy and a prophet that is doing his best to know how to depict what he feels like the message God has given him, but he's doing it with the language and the terminology that he knows how to use. You already know this, but many times I try to describe to you the thoughts in my head using terms from the trade that I work in. And you've had to suffer or be blessed, whatever you want to consider, through that for a long time now. But it's what I can relate to, and I do the best I can to paint the illustrations where you can see what the Lord has been dealing with my heart in. And that's what this prophet is doing. And I'm going to tell you, this is not my message, but it's I want to throw this in here. It's a mistake for us to take the two scriptures we've read so far and try to build a case for a literal kingdom, all right? It's a mistake. What he's talking about is the spiritual kingdom of Christ. And there is no, at the time of Isaiah, the God's dealings with mankind was through this body of people called the Israelites. But Christ's kingdom was come to set up, and his impact was to reach to everybody that was on the face of the earth. Everybody that lived on any landmass on our globe was to be, this gospel message was to be shared with him. That was the kingdom that he was to be king over. And he was, his power, his authority is not, should not have any limitations. So we're going to read in the New Testament now some examples of his power, his dominion as king. We're trying to establish that Christ is the monarch this morning in a spiritual kingdom. All right? So we have two prophets in the Old Testament. This last one, I believe, is a prophecy of him being able to reign in the hearts of all mankind, not just the Israelites. So I'd like to turn over now to the book of Matthew, and let's go to the 8th chapter, and we're going to start reading in the 25th verse. And we're going to read about some of the power that Christ had as a king, all right? I like to think of and kings like to think of themselves as powerful too, but I like to think of a king as a powerful person that's able to, you might say, issue an order and something happens. All right? So let's notice what the kind of power and where Christ's authority was. Beginning in verse 25, chapter 8, he says, "And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish." Now, where were they? They was in a boat, and they was in a storm, and the disciples began to be worried that the boat was fixing to sink. So he says here, Lord, save us, we perish. And what did he, how did the disciples address him? Lord. All right? How do the subjects of a king address them many times? Temporally? Lord. Okay? So they recognize Christ as a monarch. All right? And he says here, his disciples, they ask him that, and he said unto them, "Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now we're going to find out where his authority lies. "Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, look at his authority. We're not talking about him commanding an army here. We're talking about him being able to say to the elements that was causing the distress in the disciples' life to be still and the storm subdued. And Jesus, the disciples marveled. They were amazed that, what did they think he was going to do? Pull out a life vest out of his shirt pocket or something? I don't know what they thought he was going to do. But Jesus did what he could do. And Jesus had the authority to speak peace to the storm. And today, I believe that Jesus has the authority to speak peace to the storms that come in our lives. That's his realm of authority. He has the ability to bring a calming effect to the storms that life presents to us. It may not be that we're out on a little ship in the middle of the sea, so to speak. But whatever the storm is in our life, it may be accusations, it may be persecution, it may be disappointment, it may be rejection, it may be other things that causes us to feel distressed in life. But I'm going to tell you that when we go to our King, His authority is over that. And when we cry out and say, "Lord, help us, we're fixing to sink. We're fixing to be overcome with the distress that life presents us," Jesus can speak peace to the storm, and it will be a calm time. And they were amazed. You will be amazed too. I've been amazed in my life. And right in the middle of the time when I felt most overcome by whatever the enemy was trying to impose, when I come to the Lord and say, "Lord, help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know which way to turn. I don't know what the end result of this is going to be." And he's been able to speak peace to my heart, and then I'm amazed. But why did I go to him in the first place? All right? It's because I wanted some help. Now let's turn to Mark and look at a different area of his authority. In Mark, the first chapter, in the 23rd verse, we're going to read here. It says, "And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and cried out, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." Now this is an evil spirit speaking through a man. We're not talking about a storm out on the sea. We're talking about an evil spirit. "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had tore him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him, and they were all" what? They were amazed. They were amazed. "Insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For what authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits that they do obey him?" You know, there's people around us today with unclean spirits. It's all around us in our world today. It's more, it's bolder now probably than it's ever been. Unclean spirits all around us. And Lord, help us to have the confidence in our King that He has the authority over that. I believe that Jesus' power today is able to bring in subjection not only the storms of life, but the unclean spirits that's running rampant in our world today. I'd like to turn to John, the 3rd chapter. We're reading here this morning examples of Jesus' authority, His power, His dominion as a king that Isaiah and Zechariah prophesied about the kingdom that He would come into. I would like to turn to St. John, the 3rd chapter, and we're going to read beginning verses 28, I believe. He says here, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that said, I am not Christ, but that I am sent before Him." This is John the Baptist speaking here. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." John the Baptist is speaking of his relationship with Christ. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath receiveth his testimony has set to his seal that God is true." So, if we have received the testimony that Christ is the Messiah, He is our Savior, He is the King, we have put a seal on this. We have acknowledged that God's message to mankind is true. He says, "For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son and hath given all things to his hand." All things are in the hand of Christ. And the prophets said that his dominion would be from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth. He would have dominion over everything. And John here says, "The Father, God the Creator, loveth the Son, hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Jesus is the only one that has the ability to give us something that nothing else can give us, and that's eternal life. And he has the power over that. Did you know that the king many times had the control over whatever currency, whatever monetary exchange there was in ancient times and maybe even modern times, but the king had the key, you might say, to the vault. Jesus has the key. Jesus is our key to eternal life. His dominion is not only over the storms of life, the natural things that come our way. It's not only over the unclean spirits, but it's over all things, including eternal life. Now I'd like for us to turn to Ephesians, the 1st chapter, and I would like to begin reading in verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll begin reading in verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." I trust that that's your desire this morning, that you would be able to have wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, of Christ. It says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come." Where is Jesus at? His power, His authority is above it all. He's above all of the powers and principalities that might be in this world, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He is has the last say, all right? Which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, what I've been trying to do here is with these scriptures convince you that Christ is a monarch, that he's a king, that he has the last say, that he has all power in heaven and in earth. I'd like to read it, maybe a few more. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. And we're going to read beginning verse 21. He says, The like figure whereunto even baptized doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Okay. Now, this verbiage in this verse says that baptism doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. If you go in the water a sinner, you're going to come out of the water a sinner. You're going to have to be saved. You're going to have to be redeemed before you're baptized. But when you come, the illustration that the Apostle Paul gave in the 6th chapter of Romans was that just like Jesus came out of a literal grave, he came out of a tomb to live forevermore, we should come out of a watery grave. We're buried with him in a figure of his death, and we come out of that to walk in newness of life. And baptism is a symbol that the old man is buried. I've been redeemed. I've been set free. There's going to be a difference now. That's what baptism has done, is a testimony for those that would be looking on. And he says here that this Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the end of verse 21, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. That's where he's at today. Stephen saw him. You remember when Stephen was being stoned? He seen Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, who has gone into heaven is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Three things that's being made subject to Christ. It says angels, authorities, and powers. If there ever was a king of everything, Jesus is it. He's a monarch, folks. And it's hard to not accept that Jesus is the king, and I want him to be my king today. All right? And then in Matthew, the 27th chapter, I want us to realize that Jesus not only was prophesied that he was going to be the king, be a king, but that he accepted being a king. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, we have the story of his trial, the 11th verse, and Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus saith unto him, thou sayest. Now, other translation says, thou sayest it. And one commentary, Barnes is the one I got this from, says that Jesus' response to Pilate was an acknowledgement that he was making a true statement. Thou sayest it right, is how Barnes put it. Or, thou sayest the truth. Jesus was not denying that he was the king. All right? So I want us to, not only was he prophesied, not only did he give us the example when he was here on this earth by calming the storms, by casting out the unclean spirits, by the things that he done here while he was here. Not only did the apostles recognize he was a king, but Jesus himself accepted that he was the king, that all power was given to him. Now let's go one more verse and talking about this in St. John, the 13th chapter. And I think, starting in the 13th verse. He says, this is at the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, and he got up to wash one another's feet. He said in the 13th verse, "You call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am." Jesus here was acknowledging to his disciples, his closest followers, "I am the King. I am the one that the prophets prophesied about. I am the one you've seen." This is at the end of his life here on this earth. And he said, "I am the one that the power of God has been manifested in your very eyes. You were there. Some of those that was here at this Last Supper was there on the boat with him when he said, 'Peace, be still,' to the storm. They seen the unclean spirits cast out. They seen the opened eyes. They seen the dead restored. They seen people that were changed by the message of the gospel." And he says here, "Ye call me Master and Lord, for you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So now, I would like to assume that you're convinced by the Scripture that Jesus is a king. He's a monarch. No question in my mind. There's no reason for me to believe anything else, but Jesus was the king when he was here. He's a king today of his spiritual kingdom. In one of the commentaries, it was talking about when Jesus said what he did to Pilate when he said, "Thou sayest it." He said, it's they wonder or they speculate why the Jews didn't capitalize on Jesus owning up to the accusation and really try to bring more, you might say, condemnation on him. And they think that maybe it's possible that they weren't present when he told that to Pilate. We don't know. And they also feel like that maybe Jesus explained what his kingdom was. You remember what he said in another place? He said, "My kingdom is not of this world, else my servants would fight." So I wonder sometimes if Jesus didn't explain what his kingdom was a little bit to Pilate, and that's why Pilate didn't find any fault in him, and he said, "I find no fault in him." You remember that? So here we have Jesus saying, "If I then, your Lord and Master, and I've washed your feet," now he says, "you ought to wash one another's feet." So now it takes me to the last part I want us to talk about this morning, and that is the benevolence of his monarchy. And this is where it starts. I know we know these scriptures, all right? But to realization that he is a benevolent monarch in a spiritual kingdom, sometimes the initial thought, because we come from a democratic mindset in our United States, sometimes when we hear benevolent monarchy, it sounds like you're speaking some foreign language, and you've been off in the corner somewheres, and you're not really thinking straight, all right? But notice in the Scriptures, Jesus said, "If I've washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet." Now, that's not like a king, is it? You would think a king would say, "You need your feet washed? We'll call somebody in here to do that for you." That's more like what we think of a king. But he says, "I'm going to wash your feet. But just because I washed it, that means you ought to wash one another's feet." All right? So now let's look at Luke, the 18th chapter. And we'll begin reading in the 15th verse. He says, "And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them." Now, what's his disciples thinking? "We got a king here. He's important. He's got power. He don't have time for that. He's got power. This is the man that told the storm to be still, and the waters got calm." And you're bringing these little children, and they don't really understand. They're just squealing and hollering because they're hungry or because they're uncomfortable or something like that. And they're just silly little children. Why are you bringing this to Jesus? We got a king on our hands, a monarch, you see. That was what they was thinking. And what did Jesus say? But Jesus called them unto him and said, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." My kingdom, the one I'm a ruler over, they're made up of little children. Don't we want to be a child of God?
Yes.
He says, "Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter in." And a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not steal, or do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said, "All these have I kept from my youth up." Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, "Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, that thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was sorrowful, and said, "Hardly, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus was pointing out how that we should be like a little child. In loving, in obedience, in following Him. He took the time. What is our definition for benevolence? Was having a disposition to do good, possessing love to mankind, and desire to promote their prosperity and happiness. It means to be kind. Jesus was being kind to the children. And He told this man that had been so careful in following the law to the letter, and yet he just hoarded his money. He had this, he felt wealthy in himself. And anyway, Jesus told him, "You've got to be able to humble yourself, to be benevolent." That was the example, he said. "Sell what you got, give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And the man couldn't do it. We don't have any record, I don't believe, of this man changing his mind. Now notice what he says in Matthew, the 11th chapter, beginning in the verse 25. Matthew chapter 11. He says, "And at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Lord, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's what Jesus said. This is the king saying this. "Take my yoke upon you. Come under my authority. Come, be in subjection to me." That's what he's meaning when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am..." What did Jesus say about himself? He says, "I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." Did you know that if you come to somebody that feels like they're above you, it's pretty hard to feel comfortable in their presence? It's pretty hard for you to feel restful in your souls when you're around somebody that portrays that I'm so much better than you. But that's not what Jesus is. He's the king. There's no question in my mind. He's the king. But he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Up above here, he says, no, you can't really understand the Father except you know the Son. You can't really understand God the Father if you don't accept Jesus. But when we get a hold of Jesus, Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Is that not benevolence? Is that not kindness? Is that not care for mankind? Now, how many of us today could go to the President of the United States at a moment's notice and be received? I promise you that you won't even get into the White House today if you chartered a plane and flew to D.C. and got off the plane and hired a taxi to take you to the White House and you knocked on the door, if you could get to the door, and said, Mr. President, I need some help. I've got trouble in my life. And if he heard you, he would say, why are you bothering me? But that's not the way our King is. Our King said to his disciples that was trying to hold his children, I'm going to tell you, there'd be people keeping you out of the White House today if you went to see him. And that's what his disciples was trying to do. But he says, no, let the little children come. And now he's saying to everybody, you got problems? Come and see me. I want to help you. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. There's going to be a deliverance here. This is benevolence. Jesus, our King, the monarch, he has benevolence for us, and he wants to help us with our troubles. He's not going to point you in the wrong direction. He's not going to bind on you some kind of grievous consequence. He wants to help us. If you're heavy, who wants to, us, who of us wants to really jump in there and help somebody that has a lot of troubles in their life? We talk about it sometimes. All of us do. Boy, they got a lot of troubles. I don't know what I can do to help them. I mean, that's what we'll say. But Jesus said, you're heavy laden. You got all of this. He says, take my yoke. Come under my authority. Take my, you might say, come into my kingdom. Be part of one of my subjects. And you'll find something here that'll be a blessing to you. Because why? Because he's benevolent. He's got your best interest at heart. Not just as an advertising slogan. He really does. He really has your best interest at heart. This is a benevolent monarchy. Now I'd like for us to turn to 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, and notice another verse here. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, he says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Peter here says, we should not be ignorant. Don't be uninformed. Don't be someone that doesn't have a clue. He said the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He's talking about the end of time here. We could read more of it, but I want us to get this point this morning. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Because we have had so many negative experiences in our lives as humans with political systems and with governments by people, by mankind, we have many times this perspective that God and Christ is out to get us. He's going to try to catch us and squash us and persecute us. I'm going to tell you that Jesus Christ, the benevolent monarch of the kingdom of righteousness, is not willing that anyone should perish. If you don't get anything else out of the message this morning, I want you to remember that He is not willing, it's not His desire, it is not His purpose that any soul would perish in eternity. He's not out to get you. Yes, there's consequences if we fail to come as a little child. There's serious consequences. It's consequences I don't even want to think about. But He is not willing that anyone should perish. He's long-suffering to us, every one of us. He's long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a place of taking His yoke upon Him, in finding that He's meek and lowly, that He is willing to help us. This is the benevolence of our monarch. He is not trying to find a way to kick us out of His kingdom and to get rid of us and scrape us off. Have you ever had somebody you wanted to scrape off? Somebody who wouldn't be quiet and they just talked and talked and talked and talked and talked to you. And finally when somebody else come along and they kind of turned and started talking to them, it's like, ooh, thank you. And you walk off somewhere. Jesus is not that way. He don't want to scrape you off. He doesn't want you to be lost. He wants us all to come to a place of repentance, a place of relationship with Him. He wants us to realize He's long-suffering. He wants us to take on His yoke and be in subjection to Him. Let's look at the second back up a page or so in your Bibles to second chapter of 2 Peter. I'm going to look at verse 21. He says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn away." No, I'm sorry. That's not what I want. I want 1 Peter 2. So you back up a couple more pages. 1 Peter 2 and 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judges righteously." Now, Jesus did all of this, and He knew He was a king all the time. And He allowed this to happen. But He was an example for us. That's what this scripture says. "Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." You know that I've had this experience a time or two in my life as a young person, as a child, that I knew that I was guilty. I'd done something either my father or my mother had told me that I shouldn't have done. Maybe I damaged something that was very important to one of my parents or to maybe my employer or something like that. And I've received mercy. I've been told, you know what? We all make mistakes. I don't want you to worry about it. We'll take care of this. You just keep doing what you're doing. Now, I appreciate, you know, I don't know how to describe it, but to realize that you don't have to suffer the brunt of something is a fantastic experience. And Jesus came, and it says here, "In His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree." The tree. That old rugged cross. What does the song say? hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross for the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. He loved us. He wants to help us. He wants us to take His yoke upon Him and learn of Him and find that He's meek and lowly. He says, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it on to dark Calvary. To bear whose sins? My sins, your sins, the sins of all mankind. He says, in the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see, for 'twas on that old cross that Jesus suffered and died to bring pardon and sanctify me. Jesus did that for you. Why? Because He's a benevolent monarch. He loves you. And He wants you to rise above whatever storm is. He wants to speak peace to your storms. He can speak peace to your storms because He's King. He has the authority. He has the power. If you got an unclean spirit, He can speak to that and say, come out of her. Come out of him. So the last verse of this song that we have is, to the old rugged cross I'll ever be true. Take my yoke upon you. Remember that verse? He says that shame and reproach gladly bear, then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. Lord, help us to be true to the old rugged cross. I have one last scripture I'd like to read to you. It's in Isaiah, the 30th chapter. Nineteenth verse. He says, the way of an eagle in the air. Now that's Proverbs. I've got to get in the right book. I'm not seeing very clearly, I guess. 30th chapter of Isaiah. He says, for the people, 19th verse, for the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. Did you know when you're in distress and you cry out and say, Lord Jesus, help me? You know He hears those? He's not too busy. He's not too important. Yes, He's the King of the most expansive kingdom that the world has ever known. He wants to rule and reign in every heart of every man, woman, and child in this whole world. But He's not too busy for you. When He shall hear it, He will answer thee. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, we're going to have some troubles in life. It's part of being human. Yes. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. You'll be able to receive instruction if you'll put yourself in a place to get it. That's what He's saying. And thine eyes shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And when you turn to the right hand and when you turn to the left. Did you know that sometimes turning, when you're driving or going down the road, can be kind of a scary thing because you don't know if you're on the right road or not. But He says here, down through the paths of life, you're going to be able to hear a voice, and thine ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. So I want to try to paint a little picture in your mind this morning. Number one, I hope you got the message that Jesus is a King. I hope you get the message that Jesus is a benevolent King, that He loves you. He wants the very best for you. He wants to help you with your troubles. It doesn't matter how overloaded you are. He wants you to bring them to Him. And then I want you to get this picture. He's like a loving father that walks behind you and is whispering in your ear, this is the way you ought to go. And I want to pick up there next Sunday. But I want you to think about Jesus, the one that hung on the cross, the one that has all power in heaven and earth, the one that has the ability to speak peace to whatever your storm is, but he's willing to walk right along with you and say, this is the way. When you need to make adjustments to the left, when you need to make adjustments to the right, he'll be there to say, this is the way. This is what you ought to do. This is the direction you ought to take. He is there to mentor us. He will mentor us if we'll put ourselves in a place to hear his teachers, to hear his instruction, to be in a place to be part of his kingdom. He'll speak to us. He'll give us direction. And he'll take us to a place where we can have peace forevermore. He's the only one that has a heaven to take us to. And he's got the keys to it, folks. And I want him to open the door for me. And I want him to open the door for you. You pray for me.